Audio on demand from Vision Christian Media.
He was the king of the world, ruling with absolute power and unrelenting wickedness. So why did a glimpse of the future leave Nebuchadnezzar so frightened? Today on Turning Point, Dr. David Jeremiah takes a closer look at that devastating prophecy as he continues his series in the book of Daniel, The Handwriting on the Wall. Listen now as David introduces today's message, The End of World Government.
Well, can you imagine that long ago in that distant place, in that rather quaint setting, the history of the world to come is outlined, and the end of the world, as we will know it someday, is painted in living color. That's the book of Daniel. It is the most amazing prophecy in the Old Testament, and you will never, ever get over the majesty and mystery of it all. Today we'll look at Daniel chapter 2, verses 31 through 49, as we talk about the end of world government. And so today we end up in the second chapter of Daniel, verse 31, and this is the beginning of a section we've called The End of World Government. It's pretty amazing truth from so far back in history and yet so relevant today. Open your Bibles, open your heart, let's begin our study.
The second chapter of Daniel has been called by some people the alphabet of prophecy. Anybody who desires to be a prophetic student, who wants to understand how the Bible teaches about the future, must come to the second chapter of Daniel. You cannot understand Matthew 24 and 25. You cannot understand Luke 21. You cannot understand Mark 13, nor most of the book of Revelation, unless you get your head on straight in the second chapter of Daniel. The vision in this chapter is a vision which came to King Nebuchadnezzar one night when he couldn't sleep. And his dream in that time kept him awake all night. And he came to his brain trust and he wanted to know the meaning of the dream. And when they came to interpret it, he also told them that not only did he not know the meaning of the dream, but he had forgotten what the dream was. And he asked them for the interpretation of it, and of course they couldn't do it. He was angry and he decreed that all of the wise men throughout all of Babylon would be killed, including Daniel and his friends, and that's where Daniel got into the picture. Daniel prayed and asked God, and God gave him the revelation of the dream, and he comes now and he stands before King Nebuchadnezzar and he's about to tell him what this vision is all about. Now, the vision in chapter 2 portrays the course of the world empire and its destruction by Christ. This vision concerns the latter days. In chapter 2, verses 28 through 30, we read that. But there is a God in heaven who revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these. As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed. What should come to pass hereafter? And he who revealeth secrets makes known to thee what shall come to pass. So this dream that Nebuchadnezzar had is about the future. It is about the future events in his life and in the life of the world. Now, God communicated this dream to a pagan king, Nebuchadnezzar. And every once in a while, I hear people who really struggle with God communicating a divine truth to a wicked king. How could God ever do that? Here's one of the greatest prophecies in all the Bible, and it was given by a dream to a wicked pagan king. But we ought not to be surprised at that. God is always doing the unusual, isn't he? He used a donkey to rebuke the money-loving prophet Balaam, remember? And he commissioned a raven to carry fresh meat to the prophet Elijah. And he ordered a rooster to rebuke Peter for backsliding. And he warned sinning Saul through the bleating of an innocent sheep. And so we shouldn't be surprised if he chooses to honor some pagan king with a dream that will unfold all of the future of the world until he comes again. Now, when I first read this, one of the questions I had was, why would God choose a time like this? Here is his people in captivity to reveal so great a prophecy. Israel, as you know, has been carried away by Assyria, and they have been amalgamated into that nation. Judah is now captive in Babylon. God's people have been set aside. Why would God choose a moment like this to reveal a prophecy like the one we're going to study? There are two reasons. The first is this. If you had been a Jew during that time, having heard all of the prophecies of the great things of God for the future, you would be wondering right now, is God finished with us? Are we forever to be put on the shelf? We are in captivity. Our nation is no more. Is this all there is? And God wants to say to the Jews, this is not the end for you. There is a future time when I will be involved again with you, but I want to tell you what's going to happen in the interim. Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. At the same time, God wanted to communicate to the heathen people that the victory they thought was theirs was really only one step toward ultimate ruin. King Nebuchadnezzar was a proud king, and in his kingdom they thought, this is the great Babylon which we have built, and we are on the way to being world conquerors. And God wants to say to them, it may look like you're on the upward trend, but I want to tell you something. You're just taking one step in the direction of ruin. And he will unfold this in this prophecy. Now, we can understand this prophecy if we understand that three things are going to happen in this message quickly. We are going to see the revelation of the prophecy, and then we're going to see the interpretation of the prophecy, and then briefly the application of it. I want to just give you a verse of scripture to encourage you. You don't have to read it, but listen to it. It's in Matthew chapter 24, and it's verse 15. Hear it. When ye shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, parentheses in the verse, whosoever readeth, let him understand. I have to believe that's got to be the most encouraging parentheses in all of the Bible. Whosoever readeth the book of Daniel, let him understand. And that tells me that God intends for us to understand what is here and that he has made it possible for us to comprehend it. And if you keep your thinking cap on and follow closely in your Bibles, there's not anything in this passage you cannot understand. For God has made it a self-interpreting prophecy. Now let's notice the revelation of the prophecy. I want to give you just a bit of warning that we are not going to deal with verses 34 and 35, nor verses 44 and 45, for they deal with the coming of Christ as the king. We'll deal with the developing of the Gentile empires as seen in this vision. Now, Daniel begins, and he says, Thou, O king, sawest and behold a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form of it was terrible. The image's head was of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet part of iron and part of clay. Now, what Nebuchadnezzar saw when he dreamed, according to Daniel, was he saw a colossal image of a man, because God is now going to teach Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel and the people and us what he wishes to make known as it relates to what happens during the days of man, when man is in control. So he uses the image of a man to tell us that story. This is going to be the history of human civilization. You see, what has happened is that God has been literally pushed aside by his people Israel. They have repudiated his rule over them. They have said, we don't want you to rule over us. And so God has now stepped aside in terms of his own people of Israel, and he's allowed the pagan Gentile rulers and kingdoms to move into center stage. And the center of influence has moved from Jerusalem, and it's no longer there. It's in Babylon, the capital of the pagan heathen world. And as you study history, you see that all of the influence of these kingdoms revolves around that location. The influence has moved from Jerusalem, God's holy city, to Babylon. We are living now in the times of the Gentiles. And Daniel describes this image as a great image. Two times he uses that word. It is a gigantic colossus. It is terrible. It is awesome. The picture is one of brilliant metals that shine out. And no one knows for sure how big it was, but it was terrifying to Nebuchadnezzar as he saw it in his dream. Now here is man's perspective on human achievement. That's how man looks at what he has done. He looks at it as a great, humongous thing that he has created. As we get to the seventh chapter, we'll see God's perspective on it. He looks at it differently. He says these nations are nothing but beasts, just animals. Now please note, when Nebuchadnezzar sees this dream, though he doesn't know it, what he is actually witnessing is he is witnessing the transfer of the power of the world from the hands of God's people, the Jews, over into the hands of the Gentile rulers. That's where we are today. We're living in the times of the Gentiles. From this moment on, the center of the world is in Babylon, not Jerusalem, and Jerusalem will be under surveillance of the Gentile nations until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Now, the dream, as Nebuchadnezzar sees it, is made up of five parts. Notice, the head of gold, and the breast and arms of silver, and the belly and thighs of copper or brass, and the legs of iron, and the feet part iron and part clay. Now, these four sections of the beast are sections which, according to verses 38 to 40, symbolize four empires of the world. They are pictures of the kingdoms of the world that are to come. Now, these kingdoms are not necessarily universal kingdoms in the sense that the kings or the rulers ruled the whole world, but they had the authority to rule the whole world. And as you look at history, you see that they were considered to be the world rulers of the day. For instance, when Nebuchadnezzar reigned on the throne of Babylon, he ruled the then known world. And he was followed in the kingdom by the Medes and the Persians. And when you read the book of Esther, you will read in that book that Persia ruled the whole world. It says that in that book. And when you get to the kingdom of Greece, you are introduced to a man by the name of Alexander, the great commander. And the scripture doesn't speak of him specifically in this text, though it does mention him later. But Alexander's the guy who, when he had conquered everything he could conquer, he sat down in his tent and he cried because there were no more worlds for him to conquer. He had conquered the whole world. And then when you get to the Roman kingdom, you're in Luke 2, and Jesus is about to be born, and the scripture says that the Roman Caesar Augustus sent out word that what? The whole world should be taxed. So Rome is now in charge of the whole world. So here are four world dominions as we see them in the text. Now, that's what Daniel said the king saw in his dream. You saw a gigantic beast, and it was brilliant and awesome and colossus, and that was your dream. That's what you saw. He revealed the dream to him. Can you imagine what it was like when Daniel looked Nebuchadnezzar in the eyes and he said, Nebuchadnezzar, here's what you dreamed. And he just spelled it out for him. And as Nebuchadnezzar heard that, his eyes got bigger and bigger, for recognition came back and he realized that's exactly what he had dreamed. Now Daniel's ready for part two. He's told him what the dream is. Now he's going to tell him what it means, the revelation of the dream. Daniel says that what follows is the interpretation. Verse 36, this is the dream, and we will tell its interpretation before the king. Now notice, he didn't say this is one of the interpretations. He says what? This is the interpretation. Look at verse 45. After he gets all done, he says, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation of it is sure. In other words, you don't have to guess about this one. Daniel's given us the dream, now he's going to tell us what it means, and it's not one of the five possible interpretations. This is the only interpretation that Daniel's going to give. Isn't it great that here is a self-interpreting prophecy? Here's the picture, and here's what it means. Now, the dream is about the kingdoms of the world. If you mark in your Bible, you'll notice that between verse 37 and 44, the word kingdom is used 9 times. This prophecy is about kingdoms. I mean, that's very obvious. Verse 39 introduces this when it says, and after thee shall arise another what? Kingdom. Now, this is not a king. This is not a personality. This is a kingdom. It is the dominion of a king. It is how a king exercises his dominion. It is the vision and the rule of government. These worldwide kingdoms are seen in this prophecy as succeeding one another. Here's one, it fails, and on the ruins of this one, another one starts. And it fails, and on the ruins of that, another one starts. It's like what Daniel mentions in his prayer in verse 21 when he says, the Lord sets up one king and he puts down another. God is watching over, superintending in sovereignty, the Gentile dominion of one kingdom starting. And you think it's a worldwide dominion, and pretty soon something happens and it's crashed and another one comes to take its place. One after the other, the kingdoms of the world. That's what this prophecy is about. And he gives to us the four kingdoms as they're found in the text. Now notice, first of all, the kingdom of gold. Verse 36. This is the dream, and we will tell its interpretation before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom and power and strength and glory. Wherever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field, the fowls of the heavens, hath he given unto thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Now here's the first interpretation. Thou art the head of gold. All right, you got the first one figured out, don't you? Who's the head of gold? That's Nebuchadnezzar. What's that? That's Babylon. So Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar, as you saw that giant colossus, you know the head of gold? Yes, that's you. It's fitting that Babylon would be called the Golden Kingdom, for it was a kingdom literally saturated with gold. When Herodotus the historian visited Babylon some 100 years after Nebuchadnezzar, he wrote in his history that in all of his life he had never seen more gold nor imagined there could be so much. For it was a kingdom literally filled with the riches of gold. Now Daniel says, Nebuchadnezzar, there is another kingdom inferior to yours, verse 39. And we know what that kingdom is. That is the kingdom of silver. And that is Medo-Persia. How do we know that's Medo-Persia? Well, turn in your Bibles to chapter 5, verse 28, and there you will see in the midst of the story of the handwriting on the wall that that kingdom is revealed. Verse 28, when Belshazzar, who was Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, was in that drunken feast, the writing came on the wall, and then we read in verse 28 these words, "Thy kingdom, the kingdom of Babylon, is divided and what? And given to the Medes and Persians." And there's another reference to that in chapter 8 in verse 20. So God says through Daniel to Nebuchadnezzar, you're the head of gold, and after you, another kingdom inferior is going to rise up and take over. And who is that? It's the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. Notice, there are two arms to that section of the image. The Medes and the Persians. It is a beautiful picture of the divided nature of the second empire. All right, now let's go to the third one. The third kingdom is the kingdom of Greece, or the kingdom of bronze, verse 39. And another third kingdom of bronze will bear rule over all the earth. Now, this is the kingdom of Greece. We know that from two passages of Scripture, chapter 8 and verse 21, chapter 11 and verse 21. The word Greece is mentioned right there in the prophecy. We won't look at it, just write it down. But this Greece kingdom is the kingdom of Philip of Macedon. It's the kingdom of Alexander the Great. He was so disenchanted because there weren't any more worlds for him to conquer. And it's the Bronze Kingdom because during that particular time, the military spirit of Alexander had just started, and he began to dress his soldiers in the bronze metallic armament of that particular period. And they came out in bronze and brass and helmets and breastplates and shields and swords. And bronze is the right figure for that kingdom. And that's the next kingdom that comes. And then the fourth one is the kingdom of Rome. Verse 40, and the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron. Now, you cannot prove by the Bible that the fourth kingdom is Rome. There is no text anywhere that says that. Now, just listen to me. But history proves that Rome is that fourth kingdom. History just proves that. You go back and study it, and you know that after the Greeks ruled, the Romans ruled. And everything about this prophecy is like a hand-in-glove interpretation. For instance, iron is used 14 times in reference to Rome here in this text. And every school child has heard of the Iron Legions of Rome. 50 years before our Lord's birth, the Roman Empire came into existence, and it continued in power during our Lord's ministry while he was on this earth. In Edward Gibbon's The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, he wrote, "The empire of the Romans filled the world, and when the empire fell into the hands of a single person, the world became a dreary prison for his enemies. To resist was fatal, and it was impossible to fly." There was never a rule like the Roman rule. It was the Roman rule that put our Lord on the cross. It was the imperialistic Romans that ruled ruthlessly throughout the world of the Bible days. The Roman legions were noted for their ability to crush all resistance with an iron heel. There is apparently little that's constructive about the Roman Empire as far as we can know. Now, the Bible says, and you just have to listen carefully and stay with me, that at the end of the Roman Empire, verse 42, "As the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, they shall not adhere one to another, even as iron." Now, go back to verse 41 and notice, "Whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay, part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided into how many parts?" How many toes are there? 10. And there's a great deal of prophetic guessing as to what that all means, and I don't want to get caught up in it, except to say that the Bible clearly teaches that in the end times, during the times of the Antichrist, there will be a 10-kingdom confederacy that rules with the beast during those final days. And many have seen in this prophecy a picture of the renewed Roman Empire in the end of time. We are living today as Christians and as Americans in the aftermath of the Roman Empire. No other empire has grown up since that one. There is no other world dominion since the Romans. And if you can find us as Christians in prophecy anywhere, and I'm asked that all the time, is America in prophecy? I can say that there is no place ever in the Bible where we are mentioned specifically. And someone has suggested perhaps that's because when prophecy is fulfilled, America will not be any longer, which is a frightening thought. Or perhaps America will not be strong enough to be reckoned with as a power.
And don't you know, sometimes it seems like we're fighting for that very thing in the moment in which we live. Fighting for America to still be America, and fighting for it to be the way that we want it to be, the way we remember it. Perhaps that's the reason why we're not mentioned, and I guess only God knows that. We'll have to leave that up to Him. But what we do know is that in the prophecy of the end of world government, though not mentioned, we will have a very vital part in the whole drama. We'll learn more about that as we go forward. Thanks for listening. See you next time.
For more information on Dr. Jeremiah's series, The Handwriting on the Wall, please visit our website, davidjeremiah.org/radio, where we offer two free ways to help you stay connected: our monthly magazine, Turning Points, and our daily email devotional. Sign up today at davidjeremiah.org/radio. That's davidjeremiah.org/radio. Ask for a copy of David's companion book for this series on the secrets of the prophecies of Daniel, The Handwriting on the Wall. It's yours for a gift of any amount. You can also purchase the Jeremiah Study Bible in the English Standard Version and New International Version, as well as in standard or large print in the New King James, all available in your choice of handsome cover options. Go to davidjeremiah.org/radio for all the details. Join us tomorrow as we continue the series, The Handwriting on the Wall, here on Turning Point with Dr. David Jeremiah.
Thanks for taking time to listen to this audio on demand from Vision Christian Media. To find out more about us, go to vision.org.au.